Now, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 34 is our first scripture reading today. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why are the people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain, humanly speaking? I fought with beasts at Ephesus. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. From the prophet Isaiah, chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops, you who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountain. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. In that day, the Lord of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Our New Testament reading from the so-called resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, in it Paul is concerned that we not lose sight of the importance of the ground of our hope. You've read these words many times, what Paul's aim in the verses that I read was that we not lose sight of our hope being in Christ, the living, resurrected Savior. We Christians, we know the answer to the question all people ask in their lives at some time or another. We know the answer to it. Can I have hope for the future when my present is so filled with hopelessness? We know the answer. But it's not as though we figured it out or puzzled it through or worked it out. 1 Corinthians 15:22 lays it open for anyone who can understand it. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Later, he would add, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. How can hope be ours? Paul says. Wake up, he answers, and do not go on sinning. Paul quotes Isaiah in his appeal to repentance and faith. We shouldn't find it remarkable at all that Paul and Isaiah should agree on the question of what is hope. Hope is not self-reliance. Hope is not trusting in one's own beliefs. Hope is not the strength of the arm or the sword. It is not the strength of intellect, but the strength of a regenerated soul. Hope is the work of God in our own lives. Hope is the work of God in the world. Hope is God working in us, not our working. Hope is found nowhere but in the triune God's acts and attributes. In the triune God, what he does and what he is. Who he is. Isaiah sees God's people in his time, and there is a great big army all around the city. It is an insurmountable foe. It is a huge army. And he witnesses how they fail to call upon the Lord in it. In their difficulties, they don't respond in faith. They fail. Surrounded, they turn to the one place they cannot find help. To themselves. You know, the title of this chapter is kind of a mysterious sounding title, The Valley of Vision. It's kind of titillating, actually. Jerusalem is on a hill, though. Have you ever done any looking in your Bible or been to Jerusalem? You'll notice that Jerusalem and the temple and all that is on a hill, not in a valley. Why use this term then? Well, if you really look at what's going on in Jerusalem and the geography of Jerusalem, yes, Jerusalem is on a hill, but if you look all the way around Jerusalem, there are higher hills. So Jerusalem's hill is actually in a valley. But it's more, I think, about the current situation here that he uses this somewhat cryptic name, Valley of Vision, to refer to Jerusalem. The current situation is that if they look north, they see enemy and they see hills. If they look south, they see enemy and they see hills. If they look east or west, likewise, enemies. Yet, despite the fact that this is going on or all around them, it is on this very hill, surrounded by even bigger hills, that the God of heaven has already chosen to speak. To give his vision to his prophets, to his people, through his word. He has chosen on this little hill, surrounded by big hills, to covenant with his people, starting with Abraham and moving on from there. He has chosen to make atonement on this hill by sending his Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. He has chosen to make this atonement. This is vision for us. He has chosen to forgive based on what has gone on this valley of vision. And he has also chosen to resurrect death on this valley of vision. It is his vision which gives the people hope. In fact, Proverbs says, without vision, the people are left without hope. We're not talking there about the pastor and elders getting together and having a vision for the church as they go forward in the world. No, talking about without the revelation of God coming to us, without the salvation we find and revealed, his plan for salvation in Jesus Christ, his victory in the world and all that that entails, without that vision, we are lost. So it is that Isaiah's prophecy concerning the people of Jerusalem, the Valley of Vision, contains four lessons about sin and salvation. Four lessons for us today. First lesson. God's people in Jerusalem, like every other people in a sinful city, are under sin's curse. They are not exempt from that problem. What is the context of this passage? Isaiah 22 comes along and there are these words which sound ominous at times. We have already seen the many other oracles, we call them, the messages to the various nations around Jerusalem, Assyria, Babylon, Edom, Arabia, Egypt, etc. It would have been no problem to hear them for the people of Judah. They would have been very happy to hear how Assyria, Babylon, Edom, and all the rest are going down. Just like in Amos's time, as Amos was pronouncing judgments on the various nations that were around Jerusalem, they would have been very happy to hear that. But then Isaiah turns, as Amos does as well, turns the light of God's judgment upon the people of God themselves. And he says, of that, he says, the judgment's coming for you. You are not special. You don't get to sin because you're God's people. You don't get to do whatever you want. You're not safe just because you're in God's people. And they would probably answer, we're God's people. We're supposed to be safe from all that bad stuff. Didn't they promise me if I believed and went to the church that I would never have any problems? That's a lie. For God says, no, you are not exempt from the consequences, the judgment. For if you sin with impunity, you shall also receive judgment. There's something very unexpected here Isaiah's words continue. God threatens judgment upon the people just like the Gentiles. You know, Jesus does the exact very same thing. He is preaching there, and he, in Luke 13, he begins one of his addresses to them. Luke picks up the reading. There were some present, Luke 13:1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them. Jesus says, do not think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. It isn't if we're bad, then bad things happen to us. Or if not bad things happening to us, then we're being good. Sin is sin. The problem here is that God's people think they can get away with it. That they can continue to play lightly with the things of God. That they can pick up prayer as a toy to be put down and picked up. And they can be light with their devotion to God. They can love Him sometimes and other times not. God to them is a well-behaved God who does what they tell Him to do. But God comes with His man and He says through His man, not so. I am a consuming fire. Thou shalt not worship another god, and if you do, you are under strict judgment. And as 1 Peter 4:17 says, guess where judgment starts? It starts with the household of God first. You know, the parable that Jesus tells, and there's a disagreement about whether this is a parable or not, I tend to think it's a parable, about Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus, the beggar who sits at the foot of the table, and longs for the scraps that the rich man won't give him. They both die. One goes to hell, one goes to heaven. The rich man in hell longs to be relieved of any of this suffering from the flames. He calls out and asks that Lazarus be allowed to even drip one drop of water on his tongue, but he will be denied. He says, well, if you will not relieve me, then, O Lord, will you relieve Father? Will you relieve my brothers who are still on the earth? Send someone to them to tell them to turn from their wicked ways. And what does the answer come? They have Moses. They have the prophets. Yeah, but if somebody were to come and actually appear to them and tell them, he says, hey, even if someone rises from the dead, they won't believe it. What he's saying is, to whom much is given, shall much be required. Do not wait for more signs from God than what the Word of God already says to us. We have the risen Christ. We have the one who is resurrected. He is the one who is our Lord. Jerusalem's plight, as the result of their sin, now has surrounded them. And they are sitting in this valley of vision as they are forced to look up. They cannot look at their enemies. They cannot look to themselves. Well, what do they do? In hearing what was meant for the unbelieving nations, Judah was meant to shake. These oracles to all the other nations should have caused them to look to themselves and their sin and to repent. But did they? No. To whom much is given, shall much be required. You who have ears, hearing God's word week in, week out. You who ought to be hearing God's word each week, you ought, and you are, under a stricter judgment as God's people, because you have been given much in God's word. Therefore, be good stewards of the knowledge and treasure you have been given. Be good stewards and bring forth fruits of repentance in your life, is what Isaiah is saying. Look at the tears he has over his people. He witnesses the destruction of Jerusalem and what's going to happen. Possibly this is pointing forth to the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem in 586. Possibly it's what's happening at 700. Possibly and probably it's both in 700 BC and 586 BC. Isaiah is witnessing that there is a judgment coming for its idolatry, for its rebellion, for its self-sufficiency. Now sin is at the door. Now the enemy is waiting to attack. What does the prophet do but weep, and he will not be consoled? Because he knows that they have been given all the warnings in the Word about what they ought to be doing, what they ought to be believing, and yet they don't believe. Isaiah's heart is not something that Isaiah made. It is the heart of Christ himself, who says, though he sees Chorazin and Bethsaida in his time, Jesus looks upon these cities and says, if it'll go worse for you than it will for Tyre, for the ungodly cities who've never heard the word of God, for you had been visited by God's servants and you rejected them. Any true servant of God who sees the sin in the world that we see, recoils at it, and looks to themselves, as Galatians 6:1 says, to look to ourselves lest we too be tempted. So first of all, we see here this lesson, is that we are all under sin's curse. We should all be mindful that we are not exempt from any curse of sin if we are not repenting. Secondly, that God's people ought always to live in repentance and faith. Look at verses 11 and 12. We'll get to 8 through 11 in a minute. The warnings of this consequence that came upon God's people, obviously, This was part of what God had been telling the prophets and the apostles all along, or prophets and servants all along. Moses writes in Deuteronomy chapter 30 how the culmination of all the law's blessings and cursings now comes upon them. If you're faithful to do what I tell you to do, you will have blessing. If you do not do what I tell you to do, you will have all the cursings. You will be driven from your land. Joel 2 says, "Rend your hearts, not your garments." This was not something that happened by surprise to God's people. They had no right to wonder what was going on. I think it's baffling, even. That's one of the reasons why Isaiah is weeping. It's baffling that they are actually surprised that God would keep his word in the middle of their unrepentance. We sometimes are baffled when bad things or we encounter bad consequences in our sin. We don't understand that God does mean to bring us to repentance. And the bad things that we sometimes are under trial for are things which lead us to repent. Yeah, the wickedness, it was overwhelming. The enemy was at the gate ready to destroy Jerusalem. They were just, instead of turning to God, they say, "Are we not God's people? Shouldn't we be just fine?" And Isaiah, the man of God, is there to tell them the one thing they need to hear, and that is this. The sure way, the only way. Look what it says in verse 11. "You did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago." What is it they're to do? They're to believe in God. They're to believe in his deliverance. Verse 12, "In that day," the day that the visitation of God's judgment comes upon them, "the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth." In other words, what you must do is repent and believe. The unity of the message of God's word is not surprising, never fails to deliver. What does even the last prophet before Jesus appears say to the people? What's the first thing he says? What's the first thing out of his lips? Matthew 3, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The gospel comes to us as a people who are sinful and need salvation. We are people who are separated from God because of our sin. It is only by the gospel of grace, that is, that God has acted in the person of Jesus Christ. He has taken our sin and nailed it to the cross for our salvation. He has raised this same Jesus from the dead for our justification. He has done this not so that he might gather people to himself. No, that he might be glorified in his people. That he might have his glory throughout all of creation. It is done for his glory. And he calls us to repent and believe that this gospel of grace, this salvation he offers in Christ, is the only way that our sin may be taken away. So we see that we are under God's curse, like any other sinful city or sinful people. That we ought always to live in repentance and faith. And thirdly, we ought to learn the lesson of those who fail to do that. God's people in Jerusalem here are the kind of people who were found faithless and unrepentant. Let's look at that. In verses 8 through 11, we find, first of all, that God says he has taken away the covering of Judah. He has taken away the covering of Judah. They were faithless, and so God has taken away the covering of Judah. You know, the one thing that the people were doing as the enemies were gathering outside the gates of Jerusalem is they were doing all sorts of things. They wanted physical protection so that they would not be hurt. You know, if they were paying attention to what was going on, it wasn't less than 20 years prior to this that this same army was taking away their brothers and sisters in the northern kingdom. And did they repent? No. What about all of the other times when ungodly nations were thorns in their sides? Did they repent? No. You know, the path to godliness, the slope to ungodliness, I should say, is not always a steep cliff we fall over. Sometimes it is a slight slope where increment by increment, bit by bit, by compromise, we continue to get used to it in our life. Get used to the evil. Get used to the sin. Get used to the compromise. Get used to the shortcomings. Instead of laying ourselves open to the righteousness of God and His Word and saying it is not on a curve which God judges, but only on the righteousness of Christ that He judges. And we cannot be tolerating sin in our life. We cannot be tolerating a lightness when it comes to godliness. We cannot be flippant about our holiness. And that doesn't mean that we gin up enough effort to make it happen. That's usually the problem. Always the problem, actually, is when we try to make our own holiness. If you will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His holiness, then your holiness is nothing but filthy rags, and it will be disposed of as such. Whatever you are trusting in this very moment, whatever you are trusting in which is not gospel, whatever it is, pray that God will remove it or drive you to trust in Christ and Christ alone at this time. You know, in that day when God does visit us with His chastising, when He does give us the trials we have when we take our holiness too lightly, what will we do? Will we be like these people? Learn the lesson of Israel here. When it happened to them, when God's judgment came upon them, what did they do? Well, if you read the story, you can read all about it in 2 Kings 18. We'll get to that later in Isaiah. But the answer is, when they did it, they turned to the false hope of weapons and fortifications and engineering cleverness. Before turning to the Lord, they did everything that they knew how to do, and then they turned to the Lord. What a lesson to learn. There was an army larger than they could ever hope to meet. I love that passage in 2 Kings 18 where the general from the Assyrian forces surrounding Jerusalem says to the king and Hezekiah, he says, "Tell you what, I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can find riders for them. And you can have them in the war and everything. That's how many people I got." And the people ran from that and went to get weapons from the house of the forest. They were going to an armored fight with a toothpick in their hand. They could not hope to be rescued. They cannibalize the city, they tear down their houses, they tear down all the royal places just to fortify the walls to keep themselves safe. They did not turn to God. Not only that, when God told them to repent, and not only did they not turn to God when He told them to have faith in Him, when He told them to repent, what did they do? In that day, I wanted repentance, in verse 12 he says. In verse 13 it says this, "And behold, what did you do? Joy and gladness, killing oxen, slaughtering sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine, and saying, 'Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die.'" In the face of your sin, in the face when you should have been sorry for your sin, you partied. You just enjoyed what you could enjoy because you had no hope for tomorrow. Jerusalem's confidence in their strength reveals a lack of faith and repentance. And if we ever rely on our own selves, we are put in the place of attacking God's grace. We attack the work of God. We attack the work of the Holy Spirit when we put off repentance and faith. This is why we have to contend so much for the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, according to God's Word alone. Because this is a safe harbor for us to keep us from having our own filthy works intrude upon the gospel. Why do you think the Reformers fought so hard for justification by faith alone? For the very reason Isaiah is saying this. We do not want God's cover removed from us. For if we are under God's work and work alone, then He covers and defends us. Then He is our hope and our salvation. And as Jonah says, salvation is of the Lord. But if we insist upon helping God with our own works, then we have poisoned the well of salvation and it has become damnation. Let your works not intrude upon God's. In fact, do not think that you can, through any effort of yourself, achieve salvation or contribute to it. And do not pat yourself on the back because you think you've done something great. We see that under God's curse, sin's curse, that is, everyone in the whole world, everyone who is in the world is under God's curse, whether they're in God's people or not, that all who are under God's curse ought to live in repentance and faith, that in fact we must learn from those who have been found faithless and unrepentant because they have allowed their own works to intrude upon God's salvation. And finally, we find a very chilling fact in verse 14. No people will find forgiveness for unrepentance and faithlessness. No people will find forgiveness for unrepentance and faithlessness. God's actions and words here are extremely chilling. They're hard words to understand. Look at verse 14. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Listen, surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord of hosts. That's a pretty final judgment. You know, there are hard words in God's word. There are hard sayings in God's word. We have a choice what to do when we find them. We can ignore them. You know, that's a choice, a bad choice, but we can do that. To our peril. We can dismiss them. Now, that's not really what it means. It doesn't mean that God won't atone. He'll always forgive. No, that's not what it says here. We can reinterpret it. What he's really talking about is just them, not us. No, not at all. Isaiah pronounces that the Lord of hosts' finality toward those who will not exhibit faith and repentance is that there is no atonement for them. No atonement ever for them. For the rest of their lives, on account of what? On account of this iniquity. What is this iniquity? This iniquity is a failure to live in repentance and faith. They have been found faithless. They have been found unrepentant. And so this iniquity is what? It is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which Jesus speaks about in Matthew 12. It is a finding fault, a condemning of, a insulting of the work of the Holy Spirit. And what is the work of the Holy Spirit? The work of the Holy Spirit is to regenerate, to bring to repentance, to bring to faith those who are God's elect, and there is no way to heaven for the ungodly. You know, Isaiah did not believe in universal atonement. I can tell you that. He preaches it here. And we ought not to believe it as well. For no ungodly, unrepentant, and unbelieving person has been atoned for. It says it right here in God's word. There is no atonement for unbelief and unrepentance. Now, why would such a terrifying pronouncement from a forgiving and loving God come to us? Isn't God just loving and forgiving? I mean, why would we read such a terrible atrocity? I mean, now it is true, sure, that no sin is so great that it cannot be covered by the blood of Christ. The real issue here is how God works salvation in a sinful heart while it's sinful. Does God turn a sinful heart into a redeemed one by convincing them or by redeeming them through the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit? How does God turn a sinful heart into a redeemed heart? Well, God calls upon sinners to repent. And he provides repentance and salvation as means of grace by which sinners can avail themselves ultimately of God's finished work on the cross, Christ's finished work on the cross. But the meaning of this whole business of the unforgivable sin comes in when you start to consider that if instead of repentance and faith, the sinner hardens their heart and goes exactly in the opposite direction, putting off the gospel, resisting and not believing, not repenting, if they party instead of mourning over their sin, if they revel in their unrighteousness and put off the call to faith, then there is no way of salvation for them, and there is no atonement for them. What does this say then to us? To you, to me, we are called daily to put off our sins and turn to Christ and believe in everything that He has done and add nothing from our own arsenal to it and depend completely on Him. So what do we see here? We see that we, and it is all people, are under sin's curse, not just those outside the church, but even those in the church. If they are unrepentant, they are also under sin's curse as well. And only those who live in repentance and faith garnered from God Himself, given by God Himself, are those who live in the light. All who are found to be faithless and impenitent are outside of grace, and no people will find forgiveness for their sins who are impenitent and faithless. The Valley of Vision is a title of a book, a collection of Puritan prayers collected and published by Arthur Bennett in 1975. When I was in Iraq in 2003, the ladies of First Presbyterian Church, Hinckley, Minnesota, mailed me one. And it was one of the most prized possessions I got, other than all those chocolates that my wife sent me. And in this collection of prayers, which is enjoyed, by the way, very good acceptance and use among believers for 45 years now, it is patterned after the phrase here in Isaiah 22. At the heart of Isaiah's meaning in using this word Valley of Vision is that Jerusalem, that is us, surrounded by the hills and enemies around us, is forced to look up to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ for help, for safety, and for forgiveness and rescue from sin. No help is found anywhere else. That's what Isaiah was talking about to them. So it is with us. Though sin's curse rightly is on us, we ought always to live in the gospel, repenting of that sin that has separated from us from God, and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work, all that He has done for us. May Bennett's own prayer, which starts out the book, one of his own authorship, entitled The Valley of Vision, may his prayer be your prayer and our prayer this morning. May it be your earnest and sincere prayer from your heart, a cry for forgiveness from God. Listen to these words that he writes, and let us pray as I read them. O Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, Thou hast brought me to the Valley of Vision, where I live in the depths, but see Thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold Thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter Thy stars shine. Let me find in thy light. Let me find thy light in my darkness. Let me find thy life in my death. Let me find thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.